Well, would you take your Bibles tonight and let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter number 9. Matthew chapter 9 tonight. Those of you who have been with us know that for the past 6 weeks now, we have been working our way through a summer series of midweek messages that are rooted in and really expanding upon the third key phrase of our church's mission statement. We try to review it each week just to remind us where we're coming from as a kind of a baseline for our study. We said our mission statement is stated like this: look to Christ, learn the Word, live on mission. Look to Christ, learn the Word, live on mission. And so for 6 weeks already this summer, we've spent time really kind of expanding on that last statement for us to think together about what that means generally and what that means specifically. What does it mean locally and regionally and globally? What does the Word say to us about our role in the world as the people of God? As we've noted several times throughout this study, that our hearts are naturally prone to selfishness. It's just where our minds and hearts naturally go. And if we're willing to face facts, seasons like this one and situations like COVID only tend to magnify the selfishness that already plagues our fallen hearts. We all seem to be able to, and all we really seem to be able to do is to see and to feel what we're facing, what we're troubled by, what we're struggling with, what we're suffering, what we're doing without, what we're losing. And that's just where our minds and hearts go, and it's how we tend to look at life. And throughout this series, we've intentionally turned our gaze outward and upward, specifically because we've said this throughout: our situation may have changed, but our mission has not. Situation may have changed, but our mission has not. And in a season like this one, where we tend to naturally look inward, we need to be reminded the Word calls us to look upward and to look outward, not just inward. And that tends to be where our hearts naturally go. So we're spending some weeks specifically focused on keeping this straight in our thinking. And over these weeks, we've really given much thought to the vitally and eternally important subject of missions. As I said, that's in the final statement of our mission statement. So far, we've considered the centrality of missions to the work that the Lord is doing in and through the lives of His church here on earth. We've talked about the meaning of missions as it flows to us from the Great Commission text in Scripture. We've considered the responsibility for missions that each and every true believer in Christ has. Since we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, we've considered the commitment to missions that faithful churches must have to submit to the Spirit of God and to send out their best. We've considered the scope of missions that's rooted in the heart of God for the nations, not merely one particular people or group of peoples. And we've also considered the motivation for missions. We spent some time last week considering the fact that this motivation is to declare the glory of God to the nations because He's the only true God, He is worthy of the worship of the nations, and ultimately He will judge the earth. And this reality is something we must keep before us as we think about why we're here. Why He keeps putting breath in our lungs, why He keeps supplying money in our bank accounts, why He keeps allowing us to have another day of life. Is it merely so that we can be a little more comfortable, a little more settled, a little more, you know, kind of settled into life here on earth, and we're just waiting till He comes? But in the meantime, it's all about us being comfortable and kind of fat and sassy, right? Is that what He's talking about? Or is there more to the purpose for why we're here? And I know I, for one, have to be reminded of these realities because it's far too easy to just think my goal is to be as comfortable as I can possibly be for as long as I can possibly be until something major disrupts it or those things are taken from me. I'm going to make sure I get what's mine while I can. And friends, this is just not the way that Christians think. Though it does seem to be the way that the American church has kind of settled into thinking for some generations now. We're just going to get ours, and we're going to be comfortable, and whatever happens in the world, but God can do His thing whether or not He uses me. I'm just going to go to church. And I want to submit to us, there is so much more at stake than us merely showing up in a building once or twice a week, throwing a little money in an offering plate, doing a few things here or there for God. No, He's got something so much bigger. So what have we been doing all summer? We've been trying to remind ourselves of the big thing that God is doing in the world and what He wants to do through us as He does His work. Now, in light of all of that, as we've really spent the last 6 weeks wrestling through these big ideas, tonight we want to ask, we want to begin to answer this question, or maybe a couple of questions that kind of flow from it. And the question I would say is this: how are we to respond to all the truths that we have considered thus far this summer? Like, what are we supposed to do with it? Are we just supposed to feel bad? We're just supposed to there's probably something more should be done by somebody. Is it just we're supposed to have some more information? What are we supposed to do with all that we've been studying this summer so far? In other words, let's ask it this way. What can we do practically to go about helping to meet the great need of the world and fulfilling the great responsibility of the mission? What do we do practically in light of all that we've seen thus far this summer? And as you might imagine, there are many ways that we could answer these questions. I mean, there are many answers that we could give to these questions. But what I'd like to do over the next few Wednesday nights is to really just answer these questions with a handful of biblically rooted answers. I'm not going to give a lot of answers. I'm going to give a few, and hopefully we can spend some time kind of going a little deep with them and wrestling with these from the Scriptures. In fact, there's just four main ways that I want to encourage us to answer these questions over the next few weeks. And the question, what can we do about the mission? What do we do in response to all that we've seen? Well, let me give you four thoughts. We're going to work through these over the next few weeks. First of all, I would say this, friends, we can pray. We can pray. Secondly, I would say this, we can give. We can give. Thirdly, we've already wrestled with this a little bit. We'll come back to it at some point along the way. We can send people, resources. We just heard a request for something as simple as, hey, we need some folding tables to be able to do church. Well, can we send help? Can we send people? I mean, what can we do? How can we help meet a need in the nations? I mean, we can do something. We can pray, we can give, we can send. How about this one? We can go. We can go. And as I said, over the next few weeks, what I really want us to do is to work our way through these practical responses to the truths concerning missions that we've seen already. I mean, we've really spent 6 weeks just kind of letting the Word work in our hearts, just kind of stir the pot in our own souls as we think about how we are responsible for what our God intends to do in the world. We are part of what He's doing. We are the salt. We are the light. There's not a plan B for this. Tonight, we just want to begin by considering the first of these responses. And to do that, we're going to spend the balance of our time tonight in a short text that's found in Matthew chapter 9. I think it's a familiar text. But in Matthew chapter 9, just four verses tonight, beginning at verse 35. I want to read down through verse 38, and then we'll spend some time wrestling with some big ideas that come from this passage. So Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 35, let me read down through verse 38 for us. You just follow along, I'll read aloud. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." From this text tonight, I just want us to see four big ideas that are in this passage that really inform and instruct our first response to the mission that we have received from our Lord. This is kind of where we want to camp out tonight, on these ideas and this from this one text. And what I want you to see first tonight is this. I want you to see our Lord's compassion. It's a great place to pick up because this is where we left off on Sunday, right? This is our Lord's compassion. Now look again at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now follow this for a moment. If we are to rightly respond to the call of missions, it is absolutely vitally important that we see the compassion that our Lord had for the lost that he saw around him. If we're going to respond rightly, then we've got to actually let the mind and the heart of Jesus work into our minds and our hearts. Brothers and sisters, I have far too much Joe in me. And you've got far too much you in you. What do we need? We need Jesus in us. And I wonder if that even concerns us or not. That when we see the people around us, our heart doesn't move where our Lord's heart moved when he saw the people around him. We see the crowds and the lines, and we see the difficulty and the struggles, and we see the news reports and the troubling things around us, and where do our hearts go? Are they moved with compassion, or are they angered and frustrated and fearful? Do they drive us to want to do something about the need, or do they drive us to want to just withdraw and cloister and protect and save and scrimp and make sure we are going to be okay no matter what happens to them out there? What is the response of your heart and mine when we see the crowds? Our Lord saw the crowds and he was moved with compassion. I got to start with the first words in the verse. When he saw them. I'm a little bit troubled by how easy it is for me to drive into a parking lot filled with cars, walk into a store filled with people, and see nothing but where I need to get and what I need to accomplish and what I need to get done, and to leave and not realize I have just walked past possibly thousands of souls. I didn't even see them. They were just roadblocks in the aisle. They were just speed bumps in my way. They were just people to make me angry because they pulled out in front of me in the parking lot. They took my parking place. Do I even see the souls? Or are they just in my way? When he saw them, he looked in their eyes and he saw people with souls that would live somewhere forever. And that did something to him. Didn't leave him unfazed. He wasn't able to just drive down the road or take the walk down the street, we might say, in his day, and not see the people. And yet we've become masters of this in our selfishness. The world's about me, and everything else is just kind of in the way of me getting what I want from life. No, he saw the crowds. And not only did he see the crowds, but it says he had compassion on them. See, I would say some of us actually, we've gotten to the point we see the crowds, and that's the problem. We see them, and we're moved the wrong way. We're not moved with compassion. We're moved with something else. But I want you to notice why he was moved with compassion, because the text goes on to say that he did so. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. I got to pause a minute and just ask the question, is that how you see your neighbors? Is that how you see your extended family members? Is that how you see your workmates? See, most of us think, no, they're not helpless. They've got more than enough. In fact, we find ourselves jealous. Why? Because they got more than we've got. They've got bigger houses and bigger bank accounts and longer tenure and more respect, and they've got the stuff we wish we had. And so we look around, and all those people seem to be perfectly happy. Why would I feel anything for them? They should feel sorry for me, we think. Jesus, the King of the universe, looked at plenty of people who had more than enough. In fact, you remember the story of the rich young ruler. The young man comes and says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Go sell everything you have and follow me," because he knew the God of his heart was his stuff. And it says the young man went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. Jesus was looking at people who had more than enough. They didn't seem helpless. They didn't think of themselves as helpless. But what did he know about them? Their greatest need they couldn't even see. They didn't even know their need. They didn't even understand their lostness. And when he looked at them, he was moved with compassion because he saw them harassed by all the stuff of life and helpless to do anything to save themselves. In fact, he goes one step further. Not only did he see them as harassed and helpless, but he saw them as harassed and helpless, and he viewed them in terms that should move. I mean, if I were to take up my phone and I were to show my girls some pictures of some little lambs, I can guarantee you the noises that would evoke from my daughters. Aww. Oh, so cute. So helpless. Why isn't the mommy with the lamb? I mean, there would be a response if they saw that. What did Jesus see? He didn't just see people arrogant, sinful in his way. He saw sheep wandering without anyone to protect or guide them. Sheep without a shepherd. And it moved his soul with compassion. The truth of the matter is that our Lord was not indifferent to the plight of the lost. You know, he didn't just look around him and go, "Oh, well, maybe somebody will get to it." He looked around and it moved him. I have to ask, can the same be said of us? When we see the plight of the lost in the world, does it move us? Because it moved our Lord. He saw them and he was moved for them. Clearly, friends, I think from this we could at least draw this conclusion that part of Christ likeness is having genuine, heart deep, soul stirring, action inspiring compassion for the lost. Because this is what happened in our Lord's heart. If we're to be like him,
something similar should move within our hearts if we are like Christ. So first we see in the text our Lord's compassion. We've seen this before. This should not cause us to marvel, except to marvel that he would have compassion on souls like ours and souls like anybody. This is glorious news, but it's not new to us. We know this reality as believers. But let me give you a second reality from the text. We see our Lord's compassion, but secondly, I want you to see our Lord's appraisal. Our Lord's appraisal. If you look at verse 37, notice what it says. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Brothers and sisters, these words from our Lord should echo in our souls. According to King Jesus, who was speaking of the situation all the way back in his day, there was a plentiful harvest of souls ready to be reaped. A plentiful harvest of souls. And at the same time, however, he said that there were very few laborers working in the harvest. Very few. I can do the math like you can. I can look at the time frame in which you spoke and the time frame in which we live and all the generations that have passed, and we can start to ask questions. My mind begins to evoke questions like this when I read the text. Is the situation better or worse now than it was in our Lord's day? Because I think what often lulls us to sleep is because Al Gore invented the internet, right? And so the gospel can go around the world, whether I do or not. Right? Somebody will get to them if I won't. Somebody will do something if I don't. Of course, it's got to be better than it was back then. So I can roll over and take another nap. If I'm not careful, that's where my heart will go. I'll read an appraisal from Christ like that and think, it's got to be better now than it was then. And truth be told, friends, I don't quite know how to answer that question. Is it better now than it was then? There are certainly more professing Christians today than there were in our Lord's day. But friends, the population of the planet is also exponentially more than it was back then. And I would just ask you to consider some statistics tonight. Statistics that honestly, I'm not sure some of us are going to believe. But this is the state of the world in which we live. This is the scenario in which we find ourselves. Let me just start easy. Approximately 33% of the world's population identify themselves as Christian. Approximately 33% of the world. About one third. Call themselves by the title of Christian. It means they are in some Christian-like denominational religious structure. Whether or not they are believers in Jesus or not, they call themselves Christians. Within that 33%, we would actually take this number, we would say only about 10% of the world's population, so 33% says we're Christian, but only 10% of the world's population could truly be identified as followers of Jesus. And by that, those running these statistics would say this. They mean that they believe the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone and are actively seeking to tell others around them about him. So while one third of the world's population would call themselves Christian, 23% fewer of that would actually do anything to evangelize anyone around them with the message they would have claimed to have believed for themselves. So approximately 10% of the world would actually be, by a true Christian definition, followers of Jesus. Astoundingly, a full 40% of the world's non-believers live within reach of a professing Christian who could potentially tell them about Jesus if they would. 33% claim they're Christians. Of the remaining number of non-believers, 40% of them live within reach of someone who says they know the gospel and could tell them of Jesus if they would tell them of Jesus. Sadly, the other 60% of the world's non-believers have little to no Christian influence within their entire sphere of life and influence. They are unreached. They really have no hope of hearing a message that even resembles the gospel, because there's no one there to tell them. Some of these non-believers have so few believers in their culture or in their people groups that they have virtually no chance whatsoever of hearing about Jesus from anyone that they know. They will be born, they will live, and they will die, statistically speaking, and never meet a professing Christian. Never see a church steeple. Never hear a hymn sung. Never know that something called a gospel tract even exists. In fact, we could say it this way: nearly 25% of the entire world population still lives in a region where less than 0.1% of their people group would even identify as Christian, let alone be considered a true Jesus follower. Full 25% of the world's population has no access to the gospel many Americans yawn about. Put simply, we could make it in big numbers. There are approximately 3 billion people on the planet who will be born, live, and die without even hearing a single presentation of the gospel, because there is no one there to tell them. Three billion people right now on this planet with no access to the gospel. And that means that nearly 40% of the world's population simply does not even know the message of the gospel, and many of them do not even have a statistical chance of meeting someone within their lifetime who could tell them about Jesus. Now comes the hard stuff. So that sounded hard. Yeah, now comes the hard stuff, because it gets personal. I just want you to listen to these. I want you to think with me. Of the approximately 400,000 gospel workers or messengers, we might call them missionaries, across the planet today. Approximately 400,000 gospel messengers across the globe today, only 3% of them are actually going to that 40% we just talked about. 400,000 gospel workers in the world today, only 3% of those 400,000 workers are going to the 40% with no access to the gospel. That means 97% of the missionaries today are being sent to countries and to peoples who already have churches, Bibles, and messengers with the gospel. 97% of the people going to do the work of missions are going to places where the gospel has already at least impacted the people groups where they are and is there. Those other 97% of gospel workers are being sent and going to the parts of the world that already have gospel access. This means that there is approximately one, listen to this, one gospel worker for every 250,000 people in that window where the 40% live. One gospel worker for every 250,000 people who have no access to the gospel, who have little to no hope of ever hearing about the gospel until someone takes it to them. This is astounding. What's more, friends, Christians around the world, on average, are giving approximately 2% of their income to anything called Christian work, Christian causes. You take the number of people who say, we're the Christians, they're giving 2% of their annual incomes to anything called Christian work. It may shock you and me, and it shocked me to hear this. Less than 7% of all that giving, so only 2% of the incomes of Christians is actually going to Christian works. Only 7% of all the giving is actually going to cross-cultural workers with the gospel, what we call missionaries. Only 7% of all the giving done by Christians actually goes to missionaries. That means it's buying our buildings, it's padding our chairs, it's cooling our air, it's feeding our children, it's doing everything but gospel work. Only 7% is actually going to missions. And even more alarming than that is the fact that only 1/100th of all the giving that actually makes it to cross-cultural missionaries is going to workers who are among those 3 billion with no access to the gospel. Let me break that down one last time. We give 2% of our income. 7% of that goes to missions. Only 1/100th of that 7% is actually going to reach 3 billion people who have no access to the gospel unless someone goes to tell them. And these are the statistics from 2019 and 2020. That is the current state of the harvest. My friends, I think that we can say without hesitation or fear of contradiction that our Lord's appraisal of things is still true. The harvest is still plentiful, and the laborers are still few. My friends, that should do something in us. That should do something in us. Our Lord is still right in his appraisal of the harvest. So here's the question. So what are we to do? What are we to do? And based upon what he's just said and what we've just seen, I think if your heart's like mine, it's like, okay, let's give and let's go and let's send. But I want you to see where Jesus goes next. We said our Lord's compassion and our Lord's appraisal, but thirdly, I want you to see our Lord's commandment. What does he say? What is his command to his people in light of the fact that there is a great harvest and few workers? I said, I can't speak for the rest of you, but I know where my mind goes. And my mind does not naturally go where our Lord's words and heart went. Look again at verses 37 and 38. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, because that is true, there's something we should be doing. Here's his command. Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly." Don't miss this. In light of the great need of the world, King Jesus commands prayer. He calls his people to cry out to heaven. Brothers and sisters, I have to ask myself, you need to ask yourself, we all need to ask ourselves, are we committed to true, consistent, and earnest prayer for the nations? Or is missions an afterthought that thankfully Dennis reminds us about once a week? Oh yeah, and the missionaries. Do we pray for the nations? Do we pray about the harvest? Friends, I believe that our answer to that question, if we're honest, the answer to that question that we will give will be directly connected to our confidence or lack thereof in the one to whom we pray. Because the picture that is painted by the current statistics and missions, it's a pretty bleak picture. And we can look at that and go, what's the use? Apparently, we're on the losing side. I mean, how in the world do you even make a dent in that? Good night. 3 billion people? We won't even cross the street? How do we hope that that's going to be fixed? According to Jesus, it's not fixed immediately by giving, sending, or going. The first thing he intends his people to commit themselves to
is prayer. To actually humble themselves before the God of glory, the Lord of hosts, and beseech the throne of grace that He would do the work He intends to do through His people in the world. So I ask again, are we at Trinity Bible Church? Am I and my house, are you and your house committed to praying for the nations? I find it fascinating that our Lord gives His command to pray, and He links it directly where I told you our answer is going to be found, in our confidence or lack thereof in the one to whom we pray. One last thought. Our Lord's compassion, our Lord's appraisal, our Lord's commandment. Number four, notice our Lord's authority. Our Lord's authority. In verse 38, we read these words. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. A harvest. That there might be a harvest. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. It's His, friends. Our Lord is sovereign over the mission. And the Lord who ordains ends ordains means to those ends. See, one of two things can happen. That truth that He is sovereign will motivate people to pray and to give and to send and to go. Or that truth that He is sovereign over the mission will cause people to go take a nap and sip on a sweet tea. If He's sovereign, He'll get it done. Why does He need me? It's fascinating. You go all the way back to the beginning of the modern missions movement. They were still arguing over the same stuff. In fact, it was the churches discouraging the ones who wanted to be the missionaries by saying, if God intends to save the heathens, God will save the heathens. He doesn't need us to go and do it. And they hid behind this reality. He's sovereign over the harvest. Let Him do it. And apparently they had forgotten, or they neglected, or they chose not to think about the fact that the sovereign God who ordains the ends to which He is working also ordains the means by which He works those ends. And you know what He has said? We've said it already this summer. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. What is the means by which the sovereign accomplishes His work? He told us in the verse, didn't He? Pray earnestly, the Lord of the harvest, the sovereign over the harvest, the one who is master of the harvest. It's His harvest. But we pray to Him that He will just work out the harvest without us. That He'll just save a bunch of people in spite of us. That He'll just miraculously do a work, write the gospel in the sky, and save 3 billion people with no access to the gospel, whether we pray, give, send, or go. You just do the harvest, God. That's not what Jesus said to pray for. Jesus said, you pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers, to send laborers into that harvest. And suddenly something catches in our chests, if we're honest, and we start to wrestle with this and go, oh, but that means if I pray he'll send workers, he might send me. If I pray he will send laborers, he might send my children. And for many Americans, we cannot imagine a worse fate for our families than that God take one of us or one of our children and send them halfway around the world where we may never see them again. Because our families are our God many times. And he said, no, you pray that I will send the laborers. You know what that means? It means that my heart is surrendered that he might send me. Your heart is surrendered. He might send you. He might send our families. He might send folks from our church. In fact, as we saw in Acts 13, he may send the best from among us. And we can't imagine how we would do what we do here if they were to go. And so really, what we don't want is that to happen. And we never think it through far enough. All we know is whenever we hear we should be praying for missions, we all just kind of feel a little sheepish and guilty because we don't. We really don't. Implore passionately and compassionately the Lord of the harvest to do his work. We pray that we'll be healthy and that we'll have our needs met and that he'll give us a building and he'll keep us comfortable and he'll give us our freedoms back and life can go back to normal soon. I mean, we pray earnestly for lots of stuff. But could the prayers we offer for the nations be described as our Lord said they should be described? Earnest. Because what we so long for is his glory to be declared among the nations. He makes it plain that he is Lord of the harvest and it is his mission in the world. And he intends for us as his disciples to be engaged in that mission. And how does he begin to tell us to be engaged? What practically should we do in response to all that his word says about the mission that he's given to us? There's a reason why we started where we did, because I want us to realize that while we are prone to activity, right? I today got word that a friend of mine is suffering. I mean, genuinely suffering. And I wrote him back and I said, everything in me wants to do something for you. And you know what his reply was? Joe, just pray. I was supposed to preach on prayer tonight. And what did everything in my heart want to do when I heard that someone I know and love dearly is suffering? I'll pack up the car. I'll drive hours away. I'll give money. What do I have to do? How do I take your pain away? How do I help? I'll do anything. Just pray, Joe. But that's not really doing anything, right? That's how we think. I don't have time to pray. I got other stuff to get to. I got bigger plans. I got things to get done. Just pray. See, I'm convinced of this, that when,
When God moves in his people's hearts deeply enough that they pray, you know what else he gets? All of them. He gets their time. He gets their money. He gets their life. He gets their family. Why? Because when they understand the need and the character of God and what he has said about his sovereignty over the harvest, and he calls his people to pray that he will send forth laborers into his harvest, you know what they say? Lord, we so want your harvest to have laborers in it. You can take anyone, even me. Even mine. And I know this is how God works because I've seen God do that before. Years ago, my dad was a youth pastor. He would run youth activities with sometimes 300 and 400 teenagers in attendance. He said, I was a self-professed youth pastor to the rapture. I'm a youth pastor till Jesus comes. And one of the things he would do with his youth group is he would take them on mission trips. They'd go to Mexico and Haiti and other places. And he said, I'd take these teens, 100 of them at a time sometimes, on mission trips. And the whole bus ride home, I'd be praying over these kids while they're sleeping. Oh, God, send these kids to the nations. Oh, God, work in their hearts. Send these young people. He said, I did this for years. And he said, there was a point at which we were at a missions conference, and I've been praying, God, send these teens, God, send these teens, God, send these teens. And he said, it was like the Spirit of God put his finger on my dad's heart and said, I want you to go. And within a matter of a few years, he had packed up my mom and my brother and me, put us on an airplane, flew us nearly 10,000 miles away to an island, hear me, they never visited before we moved there. And they spent 32 years of their lives on that rock in the middle of the ocean. And how did it start? He prayed. He begged God to send workers. And God sent him. So, brothers and sisters, our God wants us to be a people who are so committed to prayer that when he's ready to move us into activity, we're ready to go. Because we've already been praying that he would do that. And then it makes perfect sense when he says send or give or go. So by God's grace then, let us pray. And let us pray for the harvest, and let us pray for the harvest to the Lord of the harvest, trusting that he will do his work through us in the world. Told you from the beginning of this series, this does not mean that God will send every one of us across an ocean. But God has a work he intends to do in the world and that he intends to do through us in the world. And so what are we asking now? Okay, Lord, what do you want us to do? Pray. Give. Send. Go. But where does it start? Pray. And by his grace, may it be so. All right?